All right, well, I'm going to begin a word of prayer, and here we go. So, Father, thank you so much for this time that we can study your word. What a privilege it is to live in a place, in a country that we have this freedom, and to live in a city with highways and streets and cars, and that we can get here. So you have indulged us, and we're so grateful, and we're thankful to have this wonderful place to meet. So most of all, we're thankful for Christ and living bread from heaven, from whom we will never hunger again. So bless these men. Bless all who are watching on live stream. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. Well, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 John. And some of you already have it open to 1 John. And we're starting chapter 5 now, 1 John chapter 5. And I want to begin by reading the first four verses, but I'll have to tell you, we're not going to get out of verse 1, all right? So I'll just give you that on the front end. The title of this is Born of God, and I'm sure this is going to be just part one for Born of God. And this is just so critically important. I was asked a couple of years ago at a conference, I was in a Q&A, and they asked me what I thought was the most neglected doctrine in pulpits today. And who is to say, because I don't know all pulpits, but I do know when I show up at conferences, I hear what's being preached, and I see what men are writing on. And I said, I think the most neglected, important doctrine is the doctrine of the new birth. And how rare it is to really hear a message on what it is to be born again. So I want us to really dig into this. And the whole issue that we're going to be looking at today revolves around this. Do you believe and then you're born again? Or are you born again and then you believe? And that is the very crux of Reformed theology. R.C. Sproul told me several times that you can kind of talk your way around the other doctrines of grace with semantics, but this ends up being the continental divide between reading your Bible correctly and understanding how it is that you have come to believe in Jesus Christ, or having a man-centered understanding. And so what we're looking at today is a very important verse, which is why I'm slowing down just a bit so that we can really get our arms around this. This is vitally important for you to understand how it is you have come to believe in Jesus Christ. So this is kind of the spiritual birds and bees talk, how it is you were birthed into the kingdom of God. So the stork did not bring you into the kingdom, okay? It was the Spirit who brought you. So let's begin. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So in this lesson, we're going to be talking about the relationship between the new birth and saving faith. So John really has more to say about the new birth than anyone else in the Bible. He is the chief expositor of the doctrine of regeneration. And so in the book of 1 John, these three words, born of God, is found nine times in these five chapters, eight of which refer to you and me being born of God, once in reference to the virgin birth. There are other references in which John simply says of God, and it is implied to be born of God. And so in these verses that I have just read, these first four verses, to be born of God is found three times. And so that is the big idea. And so we ask the question, what does it mean to be born of God? And the answer is that the new birth is the life of God that is implanted into the spiritually dead soul. When you and I were born into this world, we were born spiritually dead. And the new birth is God implanting new spiritual life that has never existed in the empty vacuum of a spiritually dead soul. And there are various metaphors that are used throughout the Bible for the new birth. The new birth does not appear until the Gospel of John, that terminology, but the truth is found throughout Scripture. And I want to give you five, by way of introduction, five analogies or metaphors that the Bible uses for this truth. And the first is a heart transplant. That's how Ezekiel speaks of being born again. It's a heart transplant. It's Ezekiel 36, verse 26, in which God says, I will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in them and cause them to walk in my statutes. And so that's what the new birth is. It's a heart transplant. You literally receive a new heart that now loves God and loves the truth and loves the people of God and loves the kingdom of God. The second metaphor is a new creation. Just as God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, so God creates a new person on the inside of the one who is born again. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says, the God who says, let there be light, is the God who commanded new life to be in the spiritually dead soul. The third metaphor is a spiritual resurrection, that we were dead in trespasses and our sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And at the moment of the new birth, God resurrected our spiritually dead soul to be alive and to come out of the grave of sin and now to be alive unto God. And so it's a spiritual resurrection. The fourth, and that's in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. The fourth analogy that's used throughout Scripture is a spiritual circumcision. And a circumcision, as you recall from the Old Testament, was a cutting of the male foreskin, of the male organ, and it signified what must take place, that heart must be set apart unto God. And it signified that this one was a part of the chosen nation of Israel, and they were set apart from the foreign nations that surrounded them. And a spiritual circumcision is the new birth, that the instrumentality of the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God has pierced the foreskin of the heart and set that heart apart from your previous manner of life, and it is now set apart unto God. Previously, it was set apart unto sin, and it was set apart unto the world, set apart unto yourself. And in that moment, your heart now is set apart unto God, and you now live for God. The fifth analogy is a spiritual washing that purges and purifies our once defiled soul. And in Titus 3, verse 5, it says, it speaks of the washing of regeneration. And that's also the meaning in John 3, verse 5, when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except you be born of water and the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of God." This water pictures the cleansing that the new birth brings to the polluted soul. So those five images picture what we're looking at today, which is really another metaphor, which is the new birth. The theological term, which is a biblical term, is regeneration. That which was dead now comes alive. So, what we want to see in these verses are the evidences of the new birth. How would you know that you're born again? And it has nothing to do with walking an aisle and repeating a prayer and signing a card and joining the church and being baptized. That may have happened, and that's okay. But that doesn't mean you were born again. Hell is filled with people who just did all those things that I just said. So, in this passage, there are five evidences of the new birth. And if you are born again, all five of these will be true of your life. And it's not a multiple choice where you get to pick your favorite two out of the five to be true in your life. And like a buffet line, I'll pass on the other three. It's an all or nothing, okay? So, let me just lay out these five evidences of the new birth. This would be very important for you, even as you size up family members, whether they're in the kingdom or not in the kingdom, as you size up your friends and work associates. This will be very helpful. These are like diagnostic indicators. And so let me draw this to your attention. We're going to just look at the first one today. The first is faith in Christ, to believe in Jesus Christ. That's in the first part of verse 1. And there's a reason why this is front-loaded number 1, because this is the first evidence of the new birth, that you believe in Jesus Christ. The second is in the same verse, that you have love for God. He says, whoever loves the Father is the one who is born of Him. And so there, your heart now has a new affection, a new love. Where you once were indifferent towards God, you may have even had animosity towards God. Now, suddenly, there's this burst of energy. You have this new love for God. Where'd that come from? Came from the new birth. The third is at the end of verse 1, and it's love for believers. You'll note, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. And so love for God spills over into love for other believers. And we just walked through all of that in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Now, the fourth evidence of the new birth is in verses 2 and 3, and that is obedience to Scripture. That there is now within the heart a desire to obey the Word of God, and it is a God-given desire, and that is why he says at the end of verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. I mean, no one's having to twist my arm and manipulate me to obey the Word of God. I have a new heart that loves God and loves Scripture, and I want to now obey Scripture. I don't always, but I want to. And when I don't obey Scripture, I feel convicted about it. And it brings me back to the point of, yes, I do love Scripture, and I'm going to follow Scripture. The fifth and final evidence of the new birth is in verse 4, and it is overcoming the world. And the world here refers to the evil world system over which Satan presides as the god of this age and the prince of this world. And this evil world system that is anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-family and anti-purity and anti-holiness, the one who is born of God is no longer sucked into the system. And the one who is born of God is no longer held captive and in bondage to this evil world system. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. and you no longer are now imprisoned in this godless age in which we find ourselves, and you now have overcome the world. And what's interesting, this word overcome is the Greek word Nike, that is used for the shoe company, and it just means victor. And you are now a victor over the evil world system. You have gone AWOL from the evil world system. You have escaped. And the reason you've escaped is that God has delivered you out of the evil world system. So those are the five evidences of the new birth from this one passage. The entire book of 1 John adds some others. But for this concentrated cluster of verses, we see these five evidences. Now, this is so important that I don't want to just speed past this. And I will finish this next Thursday. We'll finish the rest of these verses. But for today, I just want to look at Roman numeral number 1, which is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Verse 1 begins, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." There's a reason why this begins the first verse, because this is the first evidence of being born again, and it takes place at exactly the same time. The split second someone is born again, that split second they believe in Jesus Christ. So there's no one who is born again who's walking around the streets of Dallas who has not believed in Jesus Christ. There's not a lag time. There's not a chronological gap between being born again and believing in Jesus Christ. It all takes place at the same second. John Piper uses the illustration of taking a match and striking a match, and the fire and the heat both emerge immediately at the same time. And so it is with the new birth. So let's just walk through this. I've got a lot to say here. He begins with whoever. So it doesn't matter who you are, where you are, what you are. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I need to draw to your attention something you're not going to see just looking at an English Bible, and it is this verb, believes. It's in the present tense, which is going to be in contrast to the verb born. I'll talk about that in a moment. So it's in the present tense, which means continual belief, daily belief, ongoing belief. In other words, it's not just a one-time event at the moment you prayed a prayer, that it will be a continual trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one reason this is important is, understand this, no believer will ever become an unbeliever. No believer will ever go back to unbelief. Someone may say they're a believer and then abandon the faith, they were never a believer to begin with. Because if they truly believed, it would be in the present tense. And it would be an always ongoing, ever believing in Jesus Christ. So saving faith, this faith renounces self-reliance and self-righteousness. And it entrusts your soul completely to Jesus Christ. And we were just talking about this before the service, our Bible study started, that there are those in other churches who say they believe, but they still are trying to earn and work their way to heaven. You haven't yet believed until you put both feet on the other side of the narrow gate and stop looking to yourself to be your own Savior. So, let me just give you four words to help us define saving faith, because this is so important. This is critically important. Number one is the word decisive. Saving faith is a decisive faith. It's wholehearted. It's not hesitant. It's not reluctant. It's not passive. It's not half-hearted. It is resolute. And it is an aggressive laying hold of Jesus Christ by faith. So number one, it's a decisive faith. I mean, you have crossed the line with God, and you have left the darkness, and you have entered into the light. You have left the kingdoms of this world, and you have, with a decisive step of faith, you have entered through the narrow gate, and you have entered into an entirely different realm. So it's decisive. Second is it's submissive. True saving faith surrenders to the rule of Christ over your life. It's not an easy believism where you're just checking boxes and intellectually agreeing with a doctrinal statement. No, it is the surrender of your life to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, and you are no longer in the driver's seat of your life calling the shots for your life. You now are under the sovereignty and the supreme rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. You yield your life now. You're no longer your own. You now belong to Christ. Third word is repentant. All true saving faith is a repentant faith by which you have come under deep conviction of your sin. And you turn away from a life pursuit of sin and you confess your sin. And it's like Luke 18, I think it's verse 13. God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And so you burn your bridges behind you, and there's no going back to sin. You are now pursuing Christ, who is leading you in a new direction. So repentance means a change of mind, a change of heart or desires, and a change of will. There's been the change of the whole life. It's a 180 turnaround. Fourth, it's a persevering faith. In other words, it's not a momentary decision, something that you get over. It's not a temporary phase in your life. It's not a fad. It's not a weekend decision that you go to a conference, you get all fired up, you commit your life to the Lord, you go back to work on Monday, and you go back being what you once were. No. This is the beginning of a lifelong pursuit of Christ, and there is no turning back, and you have burned your bridges behind you. So that's what it is when he says, whoever believes, it's more than just an intellectual knowledge of some facts. It also involves a heart assent that you affirm that these facts are true, that you believe Jesus died on a cross, was raised from the dead, and that he's your only hope for a right standing before God. And then third, it involves your will, that you entrust your life to Jesus Christ. This is what it is to be a believer, to believe in Jesus Christ. It's an active faith. It's not passive, it's active. And you're now moving out for God and for Christ. So, as we look now at verse 1, whoever believes, now here's the object of faith. You just can't believe in anything. You just can't believe in everything. You have to believe something very specific. And he says that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus, the name Jesus means Jehovah saves, that he is God in human flesh who has come to save us from our sins. That name is a very specific name, Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. And that this Jesus, notice, is the Christ. Not a Christ, the Christ, because there's only one Christ. And the name Christ means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, it's Messiah, Meshua. In the New Testament, it's Christ. They both mean the same. The one who is anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit as he inaugurated his public ministry and was endued with the power of the Spirit to live a sinless and perfect life and to go to the cross and there to offer himself as the only perfect sacrifice for our sins. The Holy Spirit was enabling his sinless humanity to do that. And he was anointed with the Holy Spirit in his baptism in the River Jordan. This is the Jesus. That Jesus is the Christ means that he is the one who was long ago promised in the Old Testament, who was foretold through prophecies and through types and images. And this is the one now who has come to rescue us from our sins. So it's these next words, these next four words that I really want us to lock in on. It says, is born of God. It's the Greek word genao, which means to cause to be born. And there's two things that I want to parse this verb for you, okay, as awkward as that may sound. It's in the passive voice, which means we were passive. God was active in our new birth. God acted upon us. God took the initiative. We were not seeking God. God sought us. And we did not cause ourselves to be born again any more than we caused ourselves to be born physically. Neither did we cause ourselves to be born spiritually. So we were passive. The second thing you need to know about this verb, and if you have a study Bible, it's probably in the notes, is that it's in the perfect tense, not the present tense, such as the word believes. John intentionally shifts to a different verb tense, and the New Testament is written in the Greek language, and the beauty of the Greek language, in part, is the verb tenses. They're very precise. And the perfect tense indicates that action took place in the past that continues into the present. And so when we put this together, that this could literally be rendered, whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Let me repeat that. Whoever is believing, present tense, right now, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God, perfect tense, already been born of God. And so I'm going to make this as simple and clear as I can. Here's the point. Regeneration. When I say regeneration, I mean to be born again, the new birth. Born of God. Regeneration precedes faith, and regeneration produces faith. Put another way, regeneration is the root, saving faith is the fruit. Put another way, regeneration is the cause, faith is the effect. So there's a cause and effect going on here in verse 1 that we don't see just in an English Bible, but we see it in the original language. Now, I want to repeat what I said in the introduction, that all of this takes place in a split second, okay? But there is a logical and theological order in the relationship between the two. And this is the acid test, whether you're reformed in your theology or you're deformed in your theology. Okay? And there's no middle ground. And it is that regeneration precedes faith, and regeneration produces faith. Okay? So, you believe because you have been born again. You're not born again because you have believed. So this is all of God, okay? Now, if this sounds strange to your ear, just continue to listen, because this is pure Bible. And every once in a while, I have someone come up to me and they'll say, you know, I just started listening to you and I've become Reformed. And I always say, welcome to the Bible. Welcome to the Bible. So I want to take us to three cross references, and I want you to actually come with me on this. I want you to come to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and this makes it so abundantly clear. It really is astonishing that anyone could not get this. So, John chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 is man's part. Verse 13 is God's part. So, verse 12, John 1, 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So, you and I really did believe in his name. I mean, God didn't believe for us. Your wife didn't believe for you. That was you who believed in Jesus Christ, okay? So verse 13 is we step behind you believing in Jesus Christ to answer the question, so how was it that you believed in Jesus Christ? Why did you believe and your older brother did not? Why did you believe and your father-in-law has not? Why the difference? Is it because you were smarter? Is it because you were more, had a higher IQ? What was it that made the difference? Was it you or was it God? So verse 13 gives us the answer. Verse 13, who, that refers to the one who believed in his name at the end of verse 12, who were born. And he's talking here not about physical birth, he's talking about spiritual birth. And you need to know this is also in the passive voice again. So, we were born. We did not birth ourselves, we were born. He gives three negatives and then one positive. Like a master teacher, John begins with the three negatives. This is how you were not born again, okay? Here's the first, not of blood. What does that mean? It means wasn't in your bloodline, wasn't because of your family descent, your family heritage. It wasn't because of who your father was or your grandfather was. It wasn't because of your blood, okay? So God has many children. He has no grandchildren. No one's in the kingdom because your grandfather was a deacon down at the church. So it's not of blood. Second, nor of the will of the flesh. What is the will of the flesh? That's all of your own fleshly efforts to save yourself or to add to what God has done. The will of the flesh would be joining a church, being baptized, try to live a moral life, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, working your way to heaven, climbing a ladder to get to God. No, that's not how you were born again. The fact is, you're standing in quicksand. And the more you try to move towards heaven, the deeper you're being submerged down. There's a third negative. Nor by the will of man. It's talking about man's will, man's choice, man's volition. No, the new birth had nothing to do with your will. You didn't believe and then you were born again. No. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I've heard about free will. I've just never seen it. And when I was at Shepherd's Conference a couple weeks ago, I said, Loch Ness Monster, Abominable Snowman, and Free Will. Name three things you've always heard about but have never seen. So there's no such thing as free will. You just need to know that. That's not even in the Bible. That's a human invention of a term. The only place you'll find free will in the Bible is in the book of Leviticus for a free will offering if you want to go over and above your tithe. But it has nothing to do with salvation because everyone is spiritually dead before they're born again, and dead men cannot believe. Just a fundamental truth. But look at the end of verse 13. So we've seen the three negatives. You're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, but of God's will, but of God's initiative, but of God's impregnating your soul, but of God planting the sperm of his word into the womb of your heart, and God causing you to be born again and bringing you forth into his kingdom. And the very first thing you do, like a baby does when it comes out of the womb, is you cry. You cry out to God to save you because God has already impregnated your soul and planted the sperma, Greek word, into the womb of your heart, and you are birthed into the kingdom. So, John 1, verse 13 is as crystal clear can be. And please note where it is in the Gospel of John. It's not hidden at the back of the book. It's front-loaded. So there's no hesitation to put this out on the table. Now, come to John 11. John chapter 11 and verse 25. And this doctrine is just so important. I just want us to understand and embrace what the Bible is teaching. In John 11, 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the one who gives physical resurrection. He is the one who gives spiritual resurrection. He is the one who gives spiritual, physical life. He's the one who gives spiritual life. There is no life being given apart from Christ, and there is no resurrection from the dead apart from Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, and that's the sole requirement to be in the kingdom, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. The word dies there refers to physical death, and what it's saying is you will never be more alive than 1 second after you die physically. You will be more alive than you've ever been after you die. So just look at it again. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, verse 26. And everyone who lives, and that's referring to a spiritual resurrection, being made alive unto God, and believes. So please note the order. First you live, then you believe. First you're born again, then you believe, then he says, will never die. He's obviously not talking about physical death, because we all die. Hebrews 9, 27 or 28 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So when he says, will never die, he's referring to spiritual death. He's not talking about physical death. And so this is stated in a way you might just skate past these verses and miss the intricacy of the nuance of what's being said here, but we live and then we believe, and when we live means we're born again, we will never die spiritually. We'll live forever. That's what we call eternal life. Now, one more verse, James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. And so when we come to James 1, verse 18, And this is kind of interesting, just a sidebar, side note. James was the first New Testament book written in the New Testament. And it's interesting that this actually starts the chronology of the order of things that are written that become the New Testament. The order of the books in the canon of Scripture is reshuffled into a more logical and theological framework. They're not put in the order in which they were written. So James was the first New Testament book to be written. And it's interesting, it starts in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, how true to life trials are." But when we come to verse 18 is what I want you to see. "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Well, we know whose will he's talking about here. He's talking about God's sovereign electing will. He doesn't say in the exercise of our wills, plural. He says, in the exercise of his will, singular, he brought us forth. Now, I dug down into brought forth, which is a compound word in the original language. It's really interesting. It's worth me noting this. The main root word means to be pregnant, and the prefix in front of it means a separation. So the idea is it's a medical word to be brought out of pregnancy, or for a baby to be delivered. Applied spiritually, it is the sovereign, it is the exercise of the sovereign will of God that causes us to be born again. So when we are born of God, we are given in that moment a new mind, to suddenly see what we have not previously seen. We are given new ears to hear what we did not previously hear. We are given a new heart for the first time now to believe and to entrust my soul. But I believe with a faith that God gives as a gift. And faith is the gift of God. And he gives it to those whom he regenerates. And I'm going to quickly give you four verses. You don't have to turn to it to underscore that faith is the gift of God. That's why this all has to work together. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "Faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." That's pretty clear. Philippians 1:29, "It has been granted for Christ's sake to you to believe in him." It has been granted to believe in him. It has to be granted to you to believe in him. Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." So who authored faith in you? Who sired faith in you? Who conceived faith in you? It is Jesus Christ working by the Holy Spirit. And then 2 Peter 1, verse 1 says, "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours." So the faith that God gave to me to believe in Christ is the same kind of faith he gave to you to believe in Christ, to all of us to believe in Christ. But the point is, when you pull all these verses together, faith has to be given to us, and it is given at the moment we are born of God. So let me tell you why this has to be true. Number one, the Bible teaches it. Number two, this gives more glory to God. We're not singing a duet with God in our salvation. God is singing solo all by himself. That salvation is of the Lord. So why does God birth some into the kingdom and not others into the kingdom? And the answer is, standing behind the doctrine of regeneration is the doctrine of sovereign election, that God has chosen whom he will save from before time began, and that sovereign choice guarantees that the ones who are chosen will come to faith in Christ, because it is God who draws them to Christ, who births them into the kingdom, and God gives them the gift of repentance and faith. That's why we called on the name of the Lord. So I need to stop here. I've got more notes, which I'll save for next week, because I want to drill down just a little bit more, even with you, on this. This is a cardinal doctrine. This is not a secondary truth. This is entrance into the kingdom of God. And I just want to make certain that you understand that the Mississippi River is flowing north to south, not south to north. That you understand the direction of the new birth, that it is God's work in us. So I'm going to stop now, and I see Kent's got the microphone poised and ready. So Kent, what have you got there for us?
Steve, can you just explain a little more about, you use the term free will.
Yeah.
The difference, because
it's not fire alarm on social media.
Well, it's not free. It's not that we don't have free agency to buy Herb's coffee, but free will.
No, I feel very manipulated and coerced. Well,
that was a bad example.
To buy Herb's coffee.
You have to buy Herb's coffee. So anyway, but
yeah,
well, that pertains
yeah,
to
no,
our relationship
thank you, Kent.
To God. And
yeah,
because
no,
people
thank you.
Sometimes get those two confused.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, we need clarity on this. And it's so hard to say. That's why you have to go to seminary for 4 years. I mean, it's hard for me to squeeze this into 45 minutes. When we say free will, let me say a couple things. You have free will to go to hell. You just don't have free will to go to heaven. Everyone in hell is there by their own choice. Everyone in heaven is there by God's choice. Everyone in heaven is there because God chose to save them. Everyone in hell is there because they chose to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? For those of you who are theologically read, I am an infralapsarian, not a supralapsarian, if that means anything to anybody. But it takes the whole of Scripture into account. So you have human responsibility. You do not have human ability. So you are responsible to believe the gospel. You just do not have the ability to believe the gospel. You have responsibility to pay your taxes. You may not have the ability to pay your taxes, but you can't say to the government, well, I can't do it, so, oh, okay, we didn't know that, then you're off the hook. No, you're still responsible even for that which you do not have the ability to do. Times 10,000 with God. Now, as it relates to free will, yes, you have, your will is in bondage as it relates to salvation. It's not in bondage as though God is providentially involved in all of that. So I'm not going to just say that there's a maverick molecule in the universe. There's not. But when we say there is no such thing as free will, we are referring to the gospel. We are referring to matters of your eternal salvation. And the reason for that is, Ephesians 2, verse 1, you are dead in trespasses and sin. It's also repeated in Colossians 2, 12, and 13. So what can a dead man do? Well, the answer is nothing. That's why God has to act upon the soul. But you are... When I'm saying all of this, it's not referring to where you're going to eat dinner tonight. It's not referring to will you or will you not mow your yard this evening. It is what will you do with Christ? What will you do with the gospel? You are spiritually blind, and you cannot see your need for Christ in the truest sense. You are spiritually deaf, and you cannot hear the call of the gospel. You are spiritually dead, and you cannot believe. And so that's just, I mean, there are so many verses for us to go to build that case. And this is so antithetical to the American mindset. It is so antithetical to most of the churches that we grew up in. But this is the truth of Scripture. So I've written a 600-page book called Foundations of Grace. Every verse in the entire Bible on the doctrines of grace are in it. And I start in Genesis 1, I end up in Revelation 22. I walk book by book through the entire Bible. So if you want more verses, I'll give you more verses than you may want. When they first published it, they had an index, scripture index in the back. They had to go to three columns because there's so many verses that I address. So it's what did Moses teach about this in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? What did Joshua have to say about this? What did David? What did Solomon? What did Isaiah? What did Ezekiel? What did Jeremiah? What did Hosea? All the way down to Malachi. What did John the Baptist? What did Jesus? What did Paul? What did Peter? What did, you know, on and on and on to John at the end. So
a follow-up question. Yeah. Then someone will say, okay, how do I know I've been regenerated? How do I know I've been regenerated? And
here.
All right, there you go.
How would you know that you've been regenerated? Because you have believed in Jesus Christ? Yeah, you have to make that commitment of your life to Christ. And is it now working? Okay.
There you go, Ken.
Thank you,
so
Steve.
You have to make that decision to commit your life to Christ. And so have you believed in Jesus Christ? If you have, you're one of the elect. You've been regenerated. If you haven't, then you won't know until the day you die because there are deathbed conversions. Look at the thief on the cross. Further, not just that you believed in Jesus Christ, but there's a new life now that emerges from you. You're on a new path. You're headed in a new direction. You have new loves and new desires and new affections, and you now want to live to please God. So that's how you know that you have been regenerated, and it is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. He is the one who gives assurance of salvation. So I can explain this to you all day long, but I can't get past your ear. I can't get into your heart. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can get into your heart. I can deliver the message at the front doorstep, but I can't get into your house. God, the Holy Spirit, has to bring it home to your heart. Okay, anyone here with us have a question? Okay, yes, sir.
Hey, Dr. Lawson.
Yeah.
This is kind of a follow-up to the very first question, kind of distinguishing between our ability to choose when it pertains to salvation versus our ability to just make daily decisions.
Yeah.
Is there just a better word or term that we can kind of integrate into our vocabulary to refer to, like, choice or responsibility or agency? Does that question make sense? I'm just trying to figure out.
I always say human responsibility. Yeah, and the balance in theology is between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's not between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. It's between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You also need to know that once you are saved, your sanctification is a joint project between you and God. It's called synergistic sanctification. And Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 is the best tandem two verses. Verse 12 says, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling." Verse 13 says, "For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So God has worked it into us. We have to work it out in our daily life. But in order to do that, God has to be at work within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's the difference between salvation, conversion, new birth, and sanctification, daily Christian living. So none of us can say, well, if it's all of God in my Christian life, then I'll just go live however I want to. And no, that's not how that works. Someone else. I mean, these are great questions, and there's no bad question. And there's no bad answers here either, okay? So I'm just kidding. Only kidding. I wanted to repent before I...
Dr. Lawson, a lot of references to Calvinism in this morning's Bible study. Where are you on the spectrum of evangelism versus Calvinism? Obviously, we're evangelizing right here this morning.
Yeah.
So where, you know, if everybody's going to be there no matter what, where do we need to evangelize?
The greatest evangelists in the history of the world have been Calvinists. The modern missions movement was started by Calvinists. So Calvinism is fiercely, fiercely evangelistic. So it would be a complete caricature of a distorted view of what Calvinism is to say there's Calvinism here and there's evangelism there. No, if you are Calvinistic, you are evangelistic. John Calvin was incredibly evangelistic. It's unfortunate that he has received such a bad name, and it comes from people who have never read one page of his life and have never read one page of his institutes and have never read one page of his commentary. They're just reacting to old wives' tales that get passed down from generation to generation. And, I mean, I've written a book on John Calvin. I'm asked to lecture on John Calvin. I could go much longer than I have time on John Calvin. To properly put it, the contrast is not between evangelism and Calvinism. The contrast would be between evangelism and hyper-Calvinism. And if you don't know the difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism, you're going to be very mixed up about the issues. Hyper-Calvinism, I would rather you be an Arminian than be a hyper-Calvinist. Hyper-Calvinism does not pray for the lost. Hyper-Calvinism does not seek to evangelize until someone is already convicted of sin. Hyper-Calvinism is a stench of death on any church or on any denomination, and I've been in hyper-Calvinistic situations before. I've preached in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which is the hub of Dutch Reform Church, and I have extended a gospel invitation at the end of my message in one of the most prominent Dutch Reform churches there and had people come up and rebuke me for sharing the gospel at the end of my message. I know hyper-Calvinism. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not what John Calvin taught. And that's not what historically Calvinism teaches. Also, I never use the term Calvinism for that very reason, as you just laid that out, because most people don't even understand what Calvinism is. And so to use that term, I have to define the term. But here's the deal. I don't believe what John Calvin taught. I believe what Jesus taught. I believe what Paul taught. I believe what Peter taught. I believe what Moses taught. I believe what David taught and Isaiah taught. I believe what the Bible teaches. Calvin came 1,500 years later and just read his Bible and came to the same conclusions. He would have to. All of the reformers were Reformed, sola scriptura. They came back to the Bible. Philip Melanchthon would be kind of the only exception who kind of reverted back to some other things. But You come back to the Bible, you're going to, whatever label you want to put on it. But it's just Bible. That's all it is Bible. And it's a straw man to say, well, if you believe this, you're not going to be evangelistic. No, 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 no. You don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea what you're talking about. You would do yourself a favor by stop saying that. Anyone else? Okay. Well, guys, I really am looking forward to next week to be here, because the best part of my notes were at the end, and I didn't get to that. So we've got a lot still. I understand this. R.C. Sproul has written a book, Everyone's a Theologian. You're a theologian. You're either a good theologian or you're a bad theologian, but you are a theologian. So it's like, what kind of a theologian are you? I mean, you believe something about God. You believe something about salvation. Does it square with Scripture? So that's why I want to draw a straight line here for you to understand this matter of the new birth, okay? If you're a believer, you've been born again. So, Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for these men. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to birth us into the kingdom. Thank you for the gift of faith to believe in Christ. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for delivering us from the bad family that we were born into, the family of darkness, the family of Satan. Thank you for bringing us into your family, the family of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings to you. And I'm preaching this Sunday. If you need a place to come, I've got a special message on the resurrection. So it's going to be worth getting up on Sunday morning and coming to church, okay? So hopefully I'll see you there. Is what?